Luke chapter 6. What do you think is the greatest threat to Christianity in our culture? Have you ever considered that? What might be the greatest threat to Christianity in America today? Not in the world, but here. Some of you might say, well, it's the hypocrisy of the church, and their church is full of hypocrites. Or you might say it's the open and prideful practice of sin in our culture and the church giving way to that. Or maybe the failure of the family, the removal of God in public life, or even the secularization of the church. And I think all of those definitely have affected the church. But I don't know that they're the biggest threat to the church. I think the biggest threat to the American church, I think the threat that causes more adults, more young people, and even maybe I would say more pastors to walk away from church, to walk away from Jesus, is not something we would see as negative, but something that's positive. And we might call it the American dream. The desire for more money, the desire for more position, the desire for more authority, or more stuff, more prominence, more. I mean, that's what our culture teaches us, right? That is the American dream. The fact that I can be born here as whatever and become anything that I want to be and have anything that I want to have. Our passage this morning is really the great equalizer to the American dream, at least for Christians. In fact, many commentators call Luke's passage here that we're going to look at the great reversal. You see, Jesus, as he teaches and he shows us what righteous living is, begins to help us understand that right living does not guarantee prosperity. In fact, if you're living right, prosperity isn't likely. And so we come head to head with what our culture says this morning and with what Jesus says this morning. And you're going to have to leave here with a decision to make. What's more important to me? My American dream or the Jesus of the Bible? Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word? Let's see what Jesus says about righteous living. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17. And he, that's Jesus, came down with them, that's the disciples that he's with, and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out of him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." Verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Father, we humbly bow our hearts before you, asking that you would give us your eyes to see what right living is and how costly it may be. Affirm our commitment to you this morning, regardless of culture's cost. To you be all the honor and glory, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Luke right now is in the midst of showing us Jesus' new righteous way. And I just remind you that Jesus' new righteous way is non-traditional. It's non-regulatory, and it's based upon a relationship with God, not the law of God. And on this very day that we find ourselves reading this passage, Jesus has spent the night praying to God and then appointing from among many of his disciples 12, who Luke calls apostles. And Jesus is now about to give them really the sermon of their life. This sermon that he is about to speak is one that should shake them to the core of their commitment to him. Which means that the sermon we are about to engage in is one that should shake you to the core of your commitment to Jesus. But before he gets to that sermon, before he gets to those new truths, he wants them to see the power behind his words. And what we find in verses 17 through 19 is that Luke authenticates Jesus' sermon with miracles on the mount. And so the first thing I want you to understand about righteous living that Jesus shows us is that righteous living is behaving your beliefs. Righteous living is behaving your beliefs. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He meets three groups of people, Luke says. The first are a great crowd of his disciples, his followers. The second are Jews from Judea and Jerusalem in that region. And the third is the most surprising. This group is from Tyre and Sidon, likely Gentiles. And Luke mentions this third group specifically because Luke is writing to mostly Gentiles. This third group also should be of interest to you and I because we are Gentiles, right? And so what we find here is that Jesus has not isolated himself to a race or to a nation, but Jesus includes all peoples who come to him sincerely. And he doesn't treat the Jew any different than he does the Gentile. For we find in the end, all who come to him diseased, all who come to him demon-possessed, are healed. And so these three groups mingle together with one common purpose, and that is to hear Jesus and to be touched by Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. And so we find that as Jesus is there, Luke begins by sharing not what he taught, but sharing what he did. And look at verse number 19. Luke says this at the end, "For power came out from him, and he healed them all." Remember several weeks ago I mentioned Jesus' miracles reverse the curse of sin. They restore man to their original form. That's the intent. Power comes out of him as he heals them. And I imagine it. Have you ever seen one of those electricity balls, you know, that you touch? And have you ever played with one maybe at a store and the lightning kind of goes to your fingers and it follows it wrong? Now, this is not what happened, I'm not saying, but I imagine in my head, as Jesus is there walking upon the multitudes, you got this power coming out of him, and it's like these blue lightning bolts that are zapping people, and they're getting up and they're walking and they're healed and demon. I'm not saying that's what happened, but that's the picture I get, because power is coming out of it, and it's evident to Luke. And those who were there not only see the healing, but they actually see the force of Jesus' healing power. And so Jesus is not simply there to teach, he is also there to heal. But the key question here is why? Why is Jesus doing all this healing? Is Jesus there for social justice, to fix the physical wrong that people embrace? And the answer is no. You see, this sermon, or the precursor to this sermon, is healing because Jesus' healing ministry authenticates his saving ministry. It authenticates his teaching ministry. You see, this in a nutshell, it really becomes the purpose of Jesus' compassion ministry. His compassion ministry is there to authenticate the message he preaches and the life he lived. Even you go into the Old Testament and you find all of the prophecies concerning the Christ and all of the signs and the wonders that the Christ would do. What's the purpose of that? It's all to authenticate him so that there's no doubt about who he is. And so before Jesus even speaks an exhortation to these people, power is coming out of him and they're being healed and demons are being cast away. Not only is this true of Jesus' ministry, but if you go through the book of Acts, Luke shows us this same thing. There will be a great miracle, a great healing, a great casting out, and then there will come a great teaching from the apostles or from the church. Why is that? Because these miracles authenticate the message. In other words, their behaviors are revealing their faith. And here Jesus' disciples can trust Jesus. Luke writes this down so that we can trust Jesus even before we get there because he shows us the power that he has through his practices. So I wonder this morning, how can those around you trust your word? How can they trust your testimony? How can they trust your message of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, lived out in your life? Well, they can trust it when your behavior reflects it, right? My dad repeatedly said, I've shared this over and over, and I'll probably share it at least 100 times more while I'm pastor here. But my dad always said, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks, right? What you live matters. How you live your life matters even more than what you say. It's not good enough to say, well, do what I say, not what I do. That is not righteous living for the Christian. Your walk talks. And here we see Jesus walked the talk by healing and relieving before he even began to speak. I like how James says it. James says it this way, I will show you my faith. How? By my works, right? James says, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Your behavior matters. Christian, authenticate the message of the gospel in your own life through behaving your beliefs. Acting them out. There's this saying, the only Bible some people will read is you. Your behavior, your actions. Now, this doesn't mean that you're going to be empowered to do miracles. It doesn't mean that you're going to walk around like the apostles or like Jesus. What it does mean, though, is that you have to live a compassionate life for people. The way you interact with people on a routine level should reveal your compassion for the curse of sin in their life. The way you handle trials and hardships and conflicts should authenticate your faith in Jesus Christ. The words you speak, the tone you use, the volume you set should authenticate Jesus in your life. The demeanor of your stance and the attitude portrayed on your face should reflect and authenticate Jesus in your life. Because right living is more than believing what's right. Let me say that again. Right living is more than believing what's right. It's also behaving what's right. And it's living out the message. And so I wonder this morning if you would ask yourself, what kind of gospel is your behavior preaching? What kind of gospel is your behavior preaching? Jesus then moves on, having authenticated authoritatively who he is and the message he's about to bring. Actively healing everyone. He says, Luke ends, he heals them all. There's not one that's there that's left with the wretched effect of sin's curse, of a demon possession, or an ailment, or a sickness. Everyone is healed. And now Jesus turns and he speaks to them. Now we have to understand in this, and I'll just kind of give you a little heads up here. There's quite a bit of understanding, I think, that needs to happen before we actually get to our text. I'm going to give you a lot of background here, okay? Because it helps us understand what Jesus is saying and why he's saying. So don't get ready for that next point just yet, okay? I'm not going to just jump right into it. I want to give you some background information because there's a lot of misconceptions here that we very easy to miss. And I want to explain what's going on and why Jesus is saying this. this text is very familiar to Matthew's text. But as you know, many traveling evangelists, even in our time and when I was growing up, they typically would use the same five sermons over and over and over again. And they would just tweak it a little bit to change the name of the city, to change the audience, whoever they were talking to. Likewise, Jesus is an itinerant minister, an itinerant preacher, right? He's pretty much preaching the same sermon over and over and over again, just tweaking it a little bit for his audience. And so what we'll find throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that the message is the same, but there are some dissimilarities. Jesus is going to bring about a new way of righteousness and a new way to live right. And whether or not we come to this portion of Scripture and we say that this is the Sermon on the Mount, as Matthew recorded, or as other scholars call it, the Sermon on the Plain, I don't think that's the point. The point is not when this happened. The point is, what does it say and how does it apply to our life? Okay? And so we ought not get caught up onto, okay, well, where does Matthew's fit in and where does Luke's fit? Well, they all fit into our daily life. And this one fits in just as appropriate as Matthew does. There's no superiority in Matthew's Beatitudes to Luke's Beatitudes. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in both of them. And so that's the next thing I want you to see, is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, right? His eyes rise, and who is he looking at as he speaks in verse 20? His disciples. Who are his disciples? Not the 12. It's that great crowd back in verse 17 that he said that are there. A great crowd of his disciples are with him. So it's not just the 12 here, it's all of his disciples. And he begins by proclaiming a truth here that's just as counterintuitive within the first century as it is with ours. Because many Christians believe wrong in this area that we're going to get to, because so many false prophets have proclaimed this wrong. And so Jesus is going to say, righteous living may not produce earthly reward, but it will produce eternal reward. Now, I think it's helpful for us to understand, again, the backdrop of the Old Testament covenants. God promised Israel that if they obeyed him and they followed him with all of their heart, he would bless them. But he would bless them presently, he would bless them physically. There was a health and wealth and prosperity gospel in the Old Testament covenants. Okay? We see that through the life of David, through the life of Solomon. We see that even through the life of the kings following. For as they obeyed God and honored God, the kingdom would rise, wealth would come, health would come, they would be restored politically. And so there was this direct physical aspect of obeying or living out righteousness. Likewise, so the belief became within this first century culture, previous to that as well, that if somebody was wealthy, if somebody was rich, if somebody was prominent, they must be living a righteous life, right? Likewise, then, the thought became, if somebody was poor, if somebody was needy, if somebody didn't have it all together, they were living an unrighteous life. Jesus is about to shift that paradigm just like that. He's about to change the perspective and the perception. But the key to understanding the change of that perception is found in verse number 22. And what we have to understand these verses 20 through 26, is all based upon the statement at the end of verse 22, on account of the Son of Man. On account of the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man, church? Jesus is the Son of Man. On account of Jesus. What we want to understand, and we haven't read him yet, you understand where he's going. What you have to understand is Jesus is not talking about economics. Okay? He's not speaking of a result of living right, he is speaking of a result of living right following him. Living in a way his disciples would not think is normal. And so what we understand here is that the hardships in verses 20 through 22 and the regrets in verses 23 through 26 have to be within the context of living on account of the Son of Man. Living on right on account of the Son of Man despite the world's response. And so point number two, if you're taking notes there, is right living is living for the Son. Who's the Son? Jesus. So if you want to put Jesus, you can put Jesus. I just said Son because that's what's in your Bible. Right living is living for the Son. You see, Jesus is now going to proclaim grace upon his disciples who choose to live according to his righteous way, despite the world's rejection or reaction to them. And then following that, Jesus is going to tell a great regret to those disciples who would forsake his righteous way for the world's way. And again, I want to emphasize the fact that as Jesus is talking, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. The you in both blessings and woes is Jesus' disciples. The you is not Jesus' foes. He's speaking to his disciples, those who are pursuing him. In Jesus' new way, he's going to say, it's going to be costly. If you're going to live according to his right way, it's going to cost you. But not living according to that way is going to cost you as well. And so Jesus begins and he says, blessed. Now, I really struggle with the word blessed because so many people have traditionally said it means happy. Well, I'm sorry, but you know when I'm happy? When I'm in my rocking chair and I got a bowl of mint ice cream and I'm watching the Stanley Cup Finals. I'm happy, right? Oh, it's great. It's great. I know Chuck's not happy then. He's happy when his hands are all dirty and greasy and he's in a tractor, right? Some of you are happy when you got needle or sewing things in your hands. That's not what blessed means, though, okay? Because blessed isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling, okay? Blessed means that you're going to experience a special measure of God's grace in a very tangible way. God's grace is going to come over, God's grace is going to come upon you in a more prevalent way, in a way that's going to be sensed, it's going to be felt, it's going to be real. And so Jesus begins by saying, you will experience God's grace in a more real and tangible sense if you live on account of the Son. If you live for Jesus, you will experience God's grace. If you live for Jesus, you will experience God's grace, regardless of the cost. Likewise, if you do not live for Jesus, you will experience grief. Woe here again does not mean condemnation, does not mean damnation. What it means is earthly regret. Oh, man, how many of you have, I won't ask you to raise your hand. I'll just raise my hand. How many of you have ever done something you've regretted? You don't have to raise your hand. I'm just raising my hand because I didn't want to point anybody out who might have to. Okay, good. I'm glad some of you are honest. I think we all understand that regret, right? Oh, man, that was not the best decision. That's what this woe means here. It means you really get and you understand, oh, that was not the best decision. In fact, that was a really costly decision. It causes grief and woe. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's setting up and he's contrasting two ways to live. One encompasses more of God's grace, more blessing, more living right regardless of the cost, while the other says, I'm going to live my own life and I'm going to live the way I want to because of all of these good things I'm experiencing now. But at the end, there's going to come regret. There's going to come grief. And so Jesus says here in these verses, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are hungry. Blessed are you who weep. Blessed are you when people hate you. What you have to understand again is that Jesus cannot be speaking economically. He can't. Because this can't be a universal truth. He can't be saying, blessed are the poor and wicked, right? It doesn't work there. He can't say, blessed are the hungry and wicked. It doesn't work there. He is speaking of the context of on account of the Son of Man, living for Jesus. He has to be speaking relationally. And those who have a relationship with Jesus, he says, may face economic and political trials. So it's not about the poor, it's not about the hungry, it's not about the sad. He's speaking of those who are poor, who are hungry, who are sad, who are reviled. Why? Because they're living right for Jesus. Okay? I've probably said that 10 times already, but that's good. I'm going to say it 10 more times because you got to get it. We got to get this is on account of Jesus. This is not just a platform that Jesus is saying. And so Jesus says that right living may result in poverty and sorrow because of the Son. However, there is grace to those who live in poverty and hunger and sorrow. God's extraordinary grace. Not only is there grace, but there's promise. And so right living is living for the Son. Let's look at these, what Jesus says here. Jesus gives us four possibilities, four costs that may occur when you live right. And he contrasts those then with perceived blessings of today, but ultimately regrets for eternity. And I think it's helpful for us to hear, blessed are you who are poor on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you who are hungry on account of the Son of Man. Blessed are you who are weep on account of the Son of Man. And these earthly losses now result in promises. I think one of the hardest things that we face today is understanding that losing for Jesus is winning for eternity. Losing for Jesus, this present life, this present things, is winning for Jesus. And those who lose will win. On the flip side, choosing to win above Jesus is losing in the end. And like I said, this passage really sucks the American dream right out of Christianity, right out of being a Christ follower. Because the very notion of a health, a wealth, and a happiness gospel is completely blown away by Jesus in this passage. And so what we find is that living for Jesus requires you to forsake wealth as the primary thing to gain in this life. Living for Jesus requires you to forsake happiness as the primary thing to retain in this life. The end goal of this life is not your happiness, church. I know you're not going to hear that outside of these walls, probably. But the end goal is not for you to be happy. Furthermore, living for Jesus requires you to forsake health as the primary thing to protect in this life. And so Jesus draws a line in the sand, and he says, you're either with me or you're for me. And by the way, if you're with me, you're going to face hardship. And so what Jesus says here now in verse 20, he says, for those who live for Jesus, and you know what they get? They gain poverty. Whoever gains poverty receives the grace of the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus illustrates this truth well back in Matthew 13 when he's talking in parables. And he tells two parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's hidden in a field, and a man finds it, and he covers it back up, and then in his joy, he goes and he sells all of his possessions to buy that field. Jesus tells the second parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who finds one pearl of great value, and he went and he sold everything that he had, and he bought it. And those two parables illustrate how costly, or the worth, excuse me, of the kingdom of God. It's worth losing everything in this life if you can gain the kingdom of God. And what Jesus says here is he says, blessed are you for my sake if you become poor, because if you become poor for my sake, you are presently in the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God is a present tense verb. And that simply means that you are right now in the kingdom of God and forever will be in the kingdom of God. It has a definitive starting point when you step over that line in faith, and it goes on forever. And so he says the blessing there is knowing that you have a part in the kingdom of God, and kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are the same. And so living right for Jesus is worth losing your home. Living right for Jesus is worth losing your car. It's worth losing your bank account. It's worth losing your retirement plan. It's worth losing your financial security, your financial stability to become poor for Him. Because in losing prosperity in this life, you gain eternal life. And Jesus promises you something so much greater than the here and the now. I like what Paul says in Philippians 3. It's in your, it's in the bulletins. Philippians 3, 8 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." Why? "In order that I might gain Christ." I'll lose it all if I can have Christ. I'll lose it all for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus says here. You're blessed when you lose, because in the end, you're going to gain way more than you lose. Suffer loss to gain Christ. This is Jesus' message of right living. However, what does he say to those who are unwilling to do that? Verse 24, he says, you're going to have regret. You're going to have grief. Why? Because you've received your consolation. What does that mean? Well, it simply means that their comfort is in their things. Their joy, their satisfaction is in their things. You know, if you get a consolation prize, what does that mean? You didn't win, right? It's kind of like the participation prize, right? Okay? I know what our culture says, but I don't like participation prizes. I like to win, okay? Here he says, your comfort is not the Lord. Your comfort is not the kingdom of heaven. Your comfort is not this present assurance of the future. Your comfort is you're wealthy. And how much of that wealth do you get to take into eternity? Zero, right? Not even the clothes on your back, the money in your wallet, or the jewelry on your body. Nothing. There's no comfort in the end. Remember the man who comes to Jesus and he says, how can I have eternal life? Jesus says, you have to keep the commandments. And he says, from the commandments I've kept all, or from my youth I've kept all of those commandments. Remember that story? And what does Jesus say? He says, well, then go and take all of your possessions, sell it to the poor, and follow me. Follow me, he says. Get rid of all of your obstacles and follow me. And what does the man do? It says he turns away and he walks away in great sorrow, great grief, because he was rich. You see, his wealth had gotten in the way. It was too big of an obstacle for him to get over to follow Jesus. Don't make things the main thing in life. Make Jesus the main thing in life. Second, and I'm going to hurry. I got to hurry up. I got to go a little faster here. To those who are hungry, he promises satisfaction. That word satisfaction simply means an overabundance of supply. Okay? For those who, for Jesus' sake, are hungry, he says in the end they will have an overabundance of supply. Let me just cut right to the illustration of the right and the unright. Because Jesus tells a parable about a man named Lazarus and rich man. You probably remember this story as well. Let me just read from Luke chapter 16. I'm going to start in verse 19. Let me just read a little bit of that passage to illustrate what I think Jesus is teaching. He says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. I like that word, sumptuously, right? Because it really gives you the idea of this platter, this Thanksgiving meal every day. And he's feasting sumptuously. But at his gate, Jesus goes on to say, was a poor man whose name was Lazarus, covered in sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. That's how poor he is. He's so poor, he just wants the crumbs. Even more, Jesus goes on, he's so destitute that the dogs come and lick his sores. That's his only means of medication and medicating himself. The poor man died, Jesus goes on to say, and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being tormented, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." You see, that rich man was so destitute, so poor in eternal hell, that he wished for a drop of water on the finger of Lazarus. Jesus goes on to say, "But Abraham said, Child, remember that in your life you received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted. You are in anguish." I think that illustrates exactly what Jesus is talking about here. For his sake, we become hungry. We become need. We have need. On account of Jesus, it's not just that we're economically poor. It means for Jesus' sake and for righteousness' sake, we become needy. There is a promise that in the end we will have more supply than we could ever take on ourselves. Likewise, if we have sumptuous supply in this life and forsake the righteousness of Jesus, well, what does Jesus say at the end of verse 25? "You shall be hungry." Again, the great reversal, right? The great reversal on account of righteous living. I think Jesus said, "Is not life more than food and clothing?" Right? And he talks about the lilies of the field, and he talks about the sparrows. Live righteous for the Son, even if it causes great need. Third, he goes on, verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep on account of the Son of Man." Blessed are you who weep. Why? Because you shall laugh, you shall have joy. You see, unjust suffering is temporary in eternity's eyes. God sees your tears, God hears your prayers, God knows your heart. And when his children suffer loss, for his name's sake, he wants you to have hope in a future that is not the same as today, but it's one where there'll be laughing and joy. Weeping here refers to mourning the loss of something, whether that's a freedom, a friend, a family member, a possession, anything that might be a hardship that you take on again for the name of Jesus. Those losses do not go unnoticed by God. Jesus, after that rich young ruler came to him and walked away in great sorrow, Peter looks at Jesus and he says, "Jesus, we've left everything for you. We've left family and we've left our houses and we've left our friends." And Jesus responds to him like this. He says, "Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." You see, for my name's sake, for Jesus' name, God will give back everything and more that's lost. This includes weeping. This includes sorrow, the loss of a friend. And I think the statement that has somewhat made pervasive now through evangelicalism, at least conservative evangelicalism, is so true. God is not concerned about your happiness. God is concerned about your holiness. God wants you to be holy. God doesn't want you to be happy. In other words, it's more important to God for you to forsake sin and live right than it is for you to fill your life with things that bring you comfort and ease and happiness. Why? Because that's all temporary. Look at what he says then later in the woe in verse number 25. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Again, the great reversal takes its effect. And those who are are unwilling to live right and live for the ease and the comforts and the joy and the laughter of today are going to face regret in the future. Now, I like the way Jesus says this, because Jesus doesn't say that it's wrong to mourn what you lose for him. If you've ever had to take a stand for Christ and lose a friend because you said, I'm standing with Jesus above standing with you, it's okay to mourn. It's okay to mourn that loss. Okay? If you've ever had to take a stand and lose a job, take a pay cut, lose a promotion because you say, I'm not going to do it that way, that's wrong. It's okay to mourn that loss. Right? Why? Because joy is coming later. What's wrong is to say, friend, I love you. You're more important than Jesus. What's wrong is to say, job, promotion, money, you're more important to me than Jesus. And so I'm going to take you despite what I have to do. It's not wrong to weep. What's wrong is prioritizing unrighteousness. Righteous living is living for the Son. Now he goes into persecution. Really quickly, he talks about four kinds of persecution. People hate you. The word hate there, I don't like that word, because when I think of hate, I was always told when you say hate, it means you want to kill somebody. Okay? That's what I was always told. I don't know where they got it from, but hate here, the word hate is a comparative word. And it simply means that they're going to love you less because of your faith. And if you didn't have faith in Jesus, if you didn't live right, they would love you more. Dan told the story just the other morning of when he was saved. He went to work, and his friend, his roommate, wasn't there. He got back from work, and his roommate was moving out. And he just said, I can't live with you anymore. This is your faith. He hated him. Not in a sense that we think, but in the biblical sense, he said, I don't love you anymore because you love Jesus more than you love this unrighteousness. When people exclude you, he goes on, that's when people don't include you. They separate from you. And this happens, you don't get invited to whatever because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised when the world excludes you. He says, when people revile you, this means that they speak publicly against you. They disgrace you in front of others. Maybe they call you names. They condescend your faith. They ridicule you in front of others to make them look good and you look bad and your faith look bad. He says, don't be surprised. He says, when people spurn you, that means when they talk about you as if your right behavior is evil. Boy, look at the media today, right? Look at the media today and the spurning that happens with Christians and how they're willing, choosing to live life right, and how they are mocked as being evil for wanting to live life God's way. That's spurning. Peter says all who live a godly life will be persecuted. Where does he get that teaching from? Right here from Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet. And so Jesus says, blessed are you when people hate you, when you're not included. And then he's going to give a promise, but before he gives a promise, he gives a command in verse 23. And this command is important. In fact, it's so important that Jesus literally has to spell out that command. Right? And he repeats it. And he gives a command here that he says, when you are persecuted, when you are, and I think it goes all the way back to verse 20, when you are poor, when you are hungry, when you are sad for my name's sake, what does he say? Rejoice! And then he spells it out. How does he spell it out? Leap for joy. Remember 1 Peter sermon? Pastor Jeff up here jumping with all of the phones and you guys taking a picture of me as I'm jumping. Okay? Jesus here, what does he say? When you're persecuted, rejoice. And then he spells it out. What does rejoice mean? What did it mean in Peter? Leap for joy. What does he say here? Leap for joy. He spells it right out. Leap for joy. Losing earthly stature for Jesus should be rejoicing. How many of you want to leap for joy when you're excluded? because of your faith. When you're going to leap for joy when the state knocks on the door and says, you're teaching something that's counterculture. We're going to need the keys to your facility. What we have to understand, though, is that the cause for rejoicing is not the persecution that is present. It's the promises of the future that cause us to rejoice. And these promises that we have should cause us to leap for joy. And the idea that you should have in your mind is throwing a touchdown as the time expires, hitting a three-point when the buzzer goes off. It's scoring a goal in overtime. That's the sense of rejoicing. And we get that because that's winning. We don't get that in the context because we feel like we're losing when we're persecuted, right? Come on, let's face it. It feels like losing when we're persecuted. But we do it not for the present. We do it for the promise. We rejoice not for our present circumstances in life. We rejoice for the future promises. And that promise is seen in the verse 23 with 4. He says, "For your reward is great in heaven." Church, God promises you something great in heaven. Let me say, I don't believe that this is heaven. The promise is not heaven, okay? The promise are rewards, plural, in heaven. And God is going to give, what did Jesus say in Matthew 19? 100-fold. And also along with it, even the kingdom of heaven, right? 100-fold. The reason we rejoice and the reason we leap is because there is a future promise of reward. Losing on earth is winning for eternity. We've scored our rewards in heaven, and they're great. And that word great is comparative. Compared to what we would have won on earth, we get much greater. And then Jesus points to the prophets, and if you think of the prophets, we're not going to go here. Think of the prophets, though, how much they were beaten and accused, how poor they were. All of them faced hardship for living right. So why should we expect any less? Church, let me encourage you to forsake the American dream. Forsake the notion that earthly ease, earthly pleasures, earthly comforts, earthly things are going to provide you with lasting joy. Live for someone. Live for something that's greater. Greater than you. Because right living is living for Jesus. It's living for the Son. It's behaving what you believe. And you know what God promises? Grace. Through it all to be poured out upon you. Not only in the present, but for all eternity.